John chapter 3, we're looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. Several weeks ago, when we were finishing off chapter 1 of John's Gospel, I noted that while we're often called Christians and sometimes called believers, the New Testament more often, a lot more often, in fact, refers to us as disciples. Now, this is important because though both Christian and believer are biblical terms, identifying ourselves as disciples reminds us that we have been called to follow Jesus. We've not just prayed a prayer and gone back to living the way we want to live. We're not just something that our nation holds to, a Christian nation. We are disciples. We follow Jesus. That's who we are. That's our identity. Now, this morning, as we come to today's text, John 3, 1 through 8, we're once again reminded of just how important word choice is. As I am known to say quite often, words matter. So word choice is not also important when it comes to identifying ourselves as Christians, but also how we refer to how we became Christians. So often we'll hear phrases like, somebody became a Christian, they accepted Jesus into their hearts, we'll sometimes say. Or we trusted in Christ as our Savior. Or we asked Jesus to forgive our sins. Or we confessed Jesus as Lord. All things which are certainly true, though I might want you to nuance just a little bit what you mean by you asked Jesus into your heart. But nonetheless, that's an appropriate phrase if I can explain it. But you see, in our text for today, Jesus refers to how someone becomes a Christian in another way. And this way focuses not at all on you or on what you do. No, this way of referring to how we became a Christian focuses on what God does. And the way Jesus refers to someone becoming a Christian is that they are born again. Now, we don't hear that phrase used too often in the church, do we? I don't use that phrase very much. Now, sometimes you might have heard a news report that some celebrity became a born-again Christian. I remember that. I remember hearing such reports. Most recently, of these reports, one at hiphopdx.com states that Kanye West, and I quote, has reportedly become a born-again Christian, according to Nicki Minaj, who, of course, is the authority on such things. Kanye West has reportedly become a born-again Christian. And if you're saying, who is Kanye West? Well, maybe a more appropriate example for you would be from a Christian Post article about celebrity conversions from past several decades, which states that iconic musician Bob Dylan. Oh, yeah, somebody's head perked up back there. Iconic musician Bob Dylan became a born-again Christian in the late 70s and released two gospel albums, Slow Train Coming, great album, by the way, side note, and Saved. Now, I bring all this up to suggest that I think it's kind of funny to say somebody has become a born-again Christian. It's kind of strange, in fact, I think. It's like one pastor theologian put it, like referring to a four-sided square. Or an unmarried bachelor. Because, of course, all bachelors are unmarried, and all squares have four sides. There's no such thing as a square without four sides. There's no such thing as a married bachelor. In the same way, there's no such thing as a Christian who was not born again. If you are a Christian, you are born again. And if you are not born again, you are not a Christian. So you're asked now, I assume, what does it mean to be born again? And why is it so important that we understand what being born again is all about? Well, that is the subject of our text today, a text which finds Jesus having a conversation with a fellow by the name of Nicodemus. So without further ado, let's hear what God has to say to us this morning from John chapter 3, 1 through 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus responds, but we'll get on to that next week. This morning, we're going to focus on John chapter 3, 1 through 8. And if you're keeping track, which I hope you are, you might think to yourself, hold on a second here, mister, because that's how you talk in your mind. I don't know why you called me mister. That was inappropriate. But you said, hold on a second, mister. What happened to John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25? I don't recall you mentioning them last week, and I don't recall you reading them this morning. Well, there's a reason for that. I actually think that these three verses, which, just to remind you, chapter numbers were not there when it was first written. Chapter and verses didn't get added till over 1,000 years later. So keeping that in mind, sometimes it's even helpful to read a Bible without chapter and verse numbers. You can't actually get those these days, and there's computer programs that you can take them out, online Bibles, which are quite helpful. In this case, I think verses 23 through 25 go with chapter 3. Now, I think they can also be applied to what comes before them, as some suggest, and some think they go with what comes before and what comes with after, which of course everything does ultimately in Scripture. But I think that verses 23 through 25 introduce what happens in John chapter 3. They introduce the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. Let me show you how I think that is. So what I think we find in these three verses are three issues, three themes which are brought up in the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. The first issue John brings up is true belief or genuine faith. So in John chapter 2, verse 23, could somebody be so kind as to go and turn on these lights? I am having a hard time seeing my Bible. Those are the ones. Thank you. Thank you. Just so you can see the nice halo up behind. No, sorry. This is what getting old is about. Okay, so look at verse 23. Now, when he, this is Jesus, remember, this is just after this temple cleansing, that violent event in Jesus' life, just before that. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, which was when he cleansed the temple, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So Jesus performed signs, and no matter what these signs were, whether it was turning water into wine or healing a layman or giving sight to the blind or walking on water, the purpose of all these miracles was to point to his identity and his purpose for coming. So when we read that many believed in his name here, we should be happy, right? After all, remember back in John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says there were some people who would reject Jesus, namely his own, but then in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. And here in John 23, we see those exact words that these people believed in his name. The problem is that when John says many believed, this is not the same kind of believing as referenced in John chapter 1, verse 12. This is not true belief. This is not saving faith. This is instead people putting their faith in Jesus' miracles. They saw the sign, but they didn't see what the sign pointed to. So long as Jesus kept performing the signs, they kept trusting. But if the signs disappeared, so too would they. And we know they did not experience genuine saving faith because in response to their belief, in verse 24, it says, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. So issue number one was the issue of saving faith. What is faith? What is true belief? And then issue two here is Jesus' identity. It says Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knew that they didn't have genuine faith. And my question to you is, how did he know? Because I can line up 100 people in front of you and guarantee you that if all of them said that they truly trusted in Christ, some of them don't. But I couldn't tell you which one. I'm not God. Jesus could tell you, though, because of who he is. See, he knows people. He knows all people, in fact. And so these people, it says, who believed in his name, he knew they didn't have true faith. Because if they did have true faith, he would have entrusted himself to them, because it tells us later in John chapter 6, whoever comes to Jesus, he will never cast out. So they did not truly come to Jesus in faith. And Jesus knew this because he was most certainly more than a man. He was, in fact, and is, in fact, God. So you've got the issue of genuine faith, and you've got the issue of Jesus' identity, that he is God. Now, finally, in this transitional passage, at the end of chapter 2, John addresses one final issue, namely the problem with all men, the trouble that all people are in. You see, not only does Jesus know these people, and so he's able to assess their faith, he knows all people. For it says Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man. This is verse 25. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. That's very general, which is to say he knew that people were created to worship him. He was there when all things were created. He was, in fact, creating. All things were created through him. And he also knew that because of Adam's sin, all people are now born in sin, unable to worship him. He knew that everyone had hearts of stone, wicked and deceitful hearts, hearts in opposition to God. Now, it's this last issue, the problem of all mankind, the sinful heart of all people, that we're going to discuss today. And then in following messages, we'll discuss the other two issues. What is true faith and the identity of Jesus? So then with this extended introduction, we can get into the first 8 verses of John chapter 3, where we meet this fellow named Nicodemus as we discuss the problem. Now, the first thing we learn about Nicodemus, I hope you're following along in your Bibles, John chapter 3 and verse 1, is that he was a man of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, as I'm sure some of you know, is a particular sect of Jews, a group of Jews who pride themselves on their strict adherence to the Mosaic law. So if you were a Jew, it was quite a thing to say, well, I'm a Pharisee. Second, it says here, Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, which is to say he's someone in authority over others. He's a religious leader who others look up to. He is to be an example to those who he is leading. And third, though it's only implied here, it's stated outright later in the text, John 3, verse 10. Nicodemus is a teacher of the things of God. So he's a Pharisee, he's a ruler, and he's a teacher. So if he's going to teach people the things of God, he needs to know the things of God, which we will find through this conversation is a real problem, because Nicodemus doesn't truly know. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and as John tells us, he comes to him by night. Why by night? Why does John tell us he comes by night? Remember, John is choosing what information he includes here for us, and John says he came by night. He didn't need to say that, but he did. And the question we ask is, why did John include this? Is he trying to tell us something about why Nicodemus came at night? Well, it's possible that he was indicating that the rabbi was seeking the cover of darkness. He didn't want anybody else to know. It's possible. I don't think it's that. It's possible that John includes this to set the mood of spiritual darkness. He came in the darkness and his heart was full of darkness. It's possible he includes the time marker because it was night, it wasn't day, and it wasn't morning. Ultimately, we don't know why Jesus came to Nicodemus at night, but we do know that when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he begins by complimenting him, by praising him for his miracles, by noting that the source of his mighty works must be the power of God. Notice also that though Nicodemus is the one who approaches Jesus, he speaks for others. He says, "We know you are a teacher come from God." Now, who is he speaking for? Is it for a group of other Pharisees? Is it for a group of leaders? Is it just for other Jews? Well, we don't know, but we know that he comes as a representative of others. These people that recognize that Jesus is special, that he has supernatural powers because the things he does requires supernatural powers. And so they connect his miracles with God being with him. Now, I don't think these are necessarily empty words of praise. I think that Nicodemus means what he says, because Jesus' miracles can't be denied. Jesus' ministry and the miracles he performs speak for themselves. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus, presumably, I say, to discuss Jesus' identity and maybe ask some questions about his miracles. It's also possible that he simply comes to Jesus and tells Jesus who he understands him to be and then expects Jesus to defend himself. It's sort of like he says, "We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And you think, is that a question or is that a statement? I don't know which it is, but I do know that Jesus' response tells us something about Nicodemus. It tells us that Jesus knew what Nicodemus needed to hear. It doesn't matter what Nicodemus came to him about. It was certainly concerning Jesus and his miracles. And so Jesus responds to Nicodemus with no pleasantries, no hello, no thanking him for his compliments. He just simply says to him in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." How's that for a hello? Now, Jesus prefaces his statement with a double truly formula. A double truly formula. You could say, "Truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," and that means you better listen to what I have to say. Or you could say, "Truly, truly," and that means, okay, you would be crazy not to listen to what I have to say right now. And so he says, "Truly, truly." And you ask, what is it that you would be crazy not to pay attention to? And it's that Jesus says to see the kingdom of God, which is tantamount to entering the kingdom of God. As we'll see in John chapter 3, verse 5, he says, one must be born again or reborn a second time or born from above. Now, before we get to what being born again is all about, we first need to talk about what does it mean to see or to enter the kingdom of God? Does it mean that when we die, we will go to heaven because heaven is where God resides? Does it mean that? Does it mean that when our bodies are resurrected from the ground, that we will enter into the new heavens and the new earth to worship God forever? Or does this mean that we will become members of the kingdom of God when we are first converted right here and right now? Well, I think primarily it's the last one, that we become members of the kingdom of God when we are saved. But of course, it can apply to the other two, because you have to be a member of the kingdom of God to enter heaven when you die and to enter the new heavens and the new earth when we are resurrected. But I think primarily when he talks about entering the kingdom of God, he's talking about when we first become a servant of God and a member of his kingdom. Now, concerning how one becomes a member of this kingdom, notice that before Jesus talks about faith, before he talks about belief, he first refers to something else that must take place before someone can become a kingdom of God. And as he does this, he addresses the problem which must be addressed and rectified if we are going to believe in his name in the way we are called to do so. And this thing that needs to take place is something that you can't do. You can't do this for yourself. I can't do this for myself. Nobody can do this. You don't have the ability to do this. And it's that you need to be born again. But you say, what kind of birth needs to take place? What is this second birth all about? It can't be physical birth. We are all already physically born. Our problem is not that we're physically dead, or we wouldn't hear what's being said. We do not need to be physically born again. What we do need is to be spiritually born, because our problem, as Jesus was teaching Nicodemus, is that we are spiritually dead. You cannot enter the kingdom of God if you're spiritually dead. It's like Paul put it in both his letter to the Colossians and the Ephesians. He says, and you were dead. Not just badly injured. Not just spiritually sick. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The reason that we cannot enter the kingdom of God is that we are dead spiritually. This is a result of both Adam's sin, which we refer to as original and inherited sin, and it's also a result of our own sin. But what exactly does this spiritual death entail? What is involved? How is spiritual death reflected in a person's life? Well, let me suggest for you, in at least three ways, we see spiritual death demonstrated. First, a spiritually dead person cannot understand the things of God. We see this demonstrated in Nicodemus's own life. It's as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The natural person as opposed to the spiritual person. He says they are folly to him and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You cannot spiritually discern something unless you're spiritually alive. Now, this doesn't mean that a spiritually dead person cannot string together several words of a Bible verse and comprehend their literary meaning. Anyone can do that. It doesn't mean that they cannot mentally assent to certain facts. For example, that Jesus died and Jesus rose again. It doesn't mean that a spiritually dead person cannot have a grasp on many details of the historical narrative present in the 66 books of the Bible. What it does mean is that regardless of what a person hears, learns, or knows, if they are unregenerate, which is to say they are not born again, then their eyes and ears are shut so that, like Nicodemus, they might know all of Scripture, but they miss the whole point. And what is the point of all Scripture? Well, you'll know this well by the time we get to end of Gospel of John. It's so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's not just the purpose of the Gospel of John. That's the purpose of the whole Bible. I read again, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's the purpose of Genesis. It's the purpose of Revelation. It's the purpose of the 64 books in between those two. A spiritually dead person cannot understand the Word of God. Second, a spiritually dead person cannot trust the Son of God. That's the primary point of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, that unless a person is born again, they cannot believe. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this of the spiritually alive person. He says, by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this what? The grace and the faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The grammar of the sentence makes clear that it's both the grace and the faith that are gifts from God. So we must deduce that a spiritually dead person does not have the capacity to put his or her faith in Christ. He or she needs to be born again first. They need to be born from above. They need to be made spiritually alive. Third, one last thing that a spiritually dead person cannot do besides understand the Word of God and trust the Son of God, and that's they cannot obey the will of God. And Paul has an ironclad case for this in the first seven chapters of Romans, which culminates in one bold statement in the eighth chapter. The first seven chapters in Romans leads you to this conclusion. Romans 8, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Not will not, but cannot. They can do moral acts. They can do acts of service towards others, acts of kindness. But the things they do themselves are not good. They are evil, as Paul says in Romans 3, verse 12, because they are not done for the right reason. They are not done to glorify God. So a spiritually dead person cannot understand the Word of God, cannot trust the Son of God, and cannot obey the will of God. He is spiritually dead and thus cannot see the kingdom of God, to say he cannot be a member of the kingdom of God and have the hope of eternal life, unless he is born again. That is the problem of all people, including Nicodemus, including everyone who has lived since that day and whoever will live. They are spiritually dead, all people. They need to be born again. unless they wish to spend eternity in enmity against God, receiving a just punishment for their opposition against their maker. That is what Jesus' opening words to Nicodemus indicates, that mankind's biggest problem, not that we don't have shelter, it's not that we don't have enough food, it's not that we don't have enough friends, it's not that we don't have enough money, it's not that we don't have enough drugs to deal with our depression and our discouragement and any other solution that you might hear to our problem or any other problem you might hear suggested. Our biggest problem is that we are spiritually dead. So the solution is that we need to be born again. So we carry on in verse 4. Now, Nicodemus should have known this, but he doesn't. We'll talk more about that later, next week, in fact. He should have known this, but he doesn't. And this is demonstrated by the silly question he asks of Jesus. Do you notice how silly this question is? He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, what a ridiculous question. Nicodemus is no dummy. He was a Pharisee. He was a leader. He was a teacher. He knows that you can't do this. He's not stupid. He knows you can't be born physically a second time. He's rather, I think, attempting to show how absurd Jesus' statement about being born again is. You see, Nicodemus, he knows the Old Testament, something we need to keep in mind. And so Jesus, with yet another double truly, says in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So, as we said, the birth that is required to get into God's kingdom, to become a member of God's kingdom, to become a child of God, is spiritual birth. But now Jesus explains how someone is born again. And I think he draws from the Old Testament, which again, keep in mind, Nicodemus knows the Old Testament. And in particular, I think Jesus is drawing from Ezekiel chapter 36. You see, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, the prophet speaking for God says this. This is what God says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This, I think, is the primary passage that Jesus is drawing from in his statement in verse 5 and 6 of John chapter 3. Now, in the prophet's context, when Ezekiel wrote this, he's at that moment talking about the restoration of God's people from the captivity which they had been subjected to due to their disobedience to God, their refusal to repent. Now, this restoration began with their need to be returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. But you see, God's people need something far more important than a return to Jerusalem. They need cleansing. They need cleansing from their sin. So when Jesus refers to being born of water, when he says, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, I think when he says being born of water, he's talking about what Ezekiel called being sprinkled with water. He's talking about the cleansing that we receive when we are born again. Now, this was dealt with on the cross when Jesus died, when he bore our sin and shame, when he became a curse for us, when he paid the price for our sins, when he received the wrath we deserved. It's because he died for our sins that we can be made clean, that we can be born of water. But we can't do that to ourselves. We can't cleanse ourselves. And so a second thing addressed by Ezekiel, besides God's people need for cleansing, is their need for a new spirit. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. We need life imparted to us by the presence of the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God imparts new life upon us, he cleanses our sins. You see, Jesus accomplished the cleansing of our sins on the cross, but the Spirit applied it to us when we were born again. See, without the Spirit, a person is spiritually dead. But with the Spirit indwelling an individual, there is life. This is what theologians refer to as regeneration, a second birth, whereby the work of the Spirit, we are made spiritually alive, whereby the Spirit invades our hearts and breathes spiritual life into us and grants us a new heart, grants us the gift of repentance and faith, and enables us to turn from our sins and trust in Christ. This is what Paul, in one of my favorite passages of Scripture, says about regeneration. Titus chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." Has there been three greater words spoken in the English language? He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And here it is, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That sounds an awful lot like what Jesus says, being born of water and of the Spirit. It says, of the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's how Paul defines it. This is how one of my favorite pastors and theologians, R.C. Sproul, defined regeneration. He says, regeneration is the divine work of God, the Holy Spirit, upon the minds and souls of fallen people, by which the Spirit quickens those who are spiritually dead and makes them spiritually alive. This supernatural work rescues that person from his bondage to sin and his moral inability to incline himself toward the things of God. Regeneration, by being a supernatural work, is obviously a work that cannot be accomplished by natural man on his own. If it were natural work, it would not require the intervention of God. Notice something that both Paul and Sproul make clear. Something that Jesus tells Nicodemus, namely, that regeneration is the work of God and God alone. Thus far in John 3, you'll notice Jesus has said nothing about faith. He's not mentioned anything about belief. And the reason for that is that something else needs to happen first before someone can believe. Something that only God can do, and it is regeneration. We need to be made spiritually alive, as Paul put it. Or as Peter put it, we need God to cause us to be born again. Or as Jesus put it in our text, we need to be born of water and the Spirit. This is the solution to our problem, the problem of spiritual death. The solution is regeneration. We need to be born again. We need to be born spiritually. We need to be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, if today is the first time you have heard about regeneration, or the first time you've heard the word regeneration, it may seem mysterious to you. And to some degree, and in some sense, regeneration is most definitely mysterious. But it is not beyond understanding, not by any measure. And it can be explained, as I have attempted to demonstrate today. After all, Jesus' point in our text is that Christians must be born again. And there are things about regeneration that we must clearly understand. The first is we must understand the need for regeneration. That all people who are only born of the flesh are spiritually dead, which is to say they are sinners in rebellion against God. Second, we must also understand that if a person is to become spiritually alive, this is something that God must do. And it is something that because of Jesus' atoning work on the cross and because of his resurrection, that the Holy Spirit applies to people when he takes up residence in them, when he causes them to be born again. Nicodemus should have known these things, which is why Jesus said to him, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." This is verse 7. "The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." If you're not a meteorologist, you know, wind is kind of mysterious, isn't it? But we know it's there, we see it blowing, we see the effects of it. It's the same with the Spirit's work of regeneration. We cannot see the Spirit, but we can see the effects of the Spirit. Earlier, I pointed out this spiritually dead person cannot understand the Word of God, cannot trust the Son of God, and cannot obey the will of God. So then on the flip side, three results of regeneration, three pieces of evidence for you that the Spirit has caused someone to be born again? Number one, that you can and do understand the Word of God, not just what it says, but what it means as well. And as you study it, you will continue to understand more and more of it day by day. For as Paul tells the church in Corinth, the spiritual life person has been taught by the Spirit and has the mind of Christ. A spiritually alive person understands the Word of God. Number two, a spiritually alive person can and does trust the Son of God. Listen to how John puts it in his first epistle. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born again. Make no mistake, belief is important. Belief is, in fact, essential. But you can only believe if you've been born again. And we'll talk more about what faith and belief are next week. And number three, a spiritual alive person can and does obey the will of God. Again, as John says in his first epistle, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him and does not make a practice of sinning. So for this reason, as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection, and because the Spirit has regenerated us, these three things are what mark our lives. So whether we call ourselves Christians, or whether we call ourselves born again, or even if we want to be redundant like the media so often is and call ourselves born again Christians, I submit to you that we should praise God for causing us to be born again, and we should seek to live lives which demonstrate that we have been born again. By trusting the Son of God, by knowing and understanding the Word of God, and by obeying the will of God. We do these things not to become born again. We do these things because we are born again.